I'm sure that all of us have noticed in our experience, whether we're young or old, that very often, just as important as what we say is how we say it. So, for example, we could say, would you please come and help me? Or we could say, would you please get over here and give me some help? Which is another way of saying, you should have noticed a long time ago that I'm struggling over here, and you should have come and helped me. When I was a camp counselor many years ago, one day, there's a lot of downtime, boredom factor, so one day the camp counselor sat around the table after a meal, and we talked about all the different ways and all the meanings that can be behind the word dude. Now, when you're a camp counselor and around children and high schoolers all the time, you use the word dude a lot. So dude man is another way of saying, hello, how are you? Dude is another way of saying, wow, that's cool. And this one was my favorite. Dude meant this. You probably shouldn't have done that. There's the camp director and you're in trouble now. In our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, how the Apostle Paul says what he is saying is very striking. As he talks about the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ, he is, I believe, obviously emotional. There is one point at which he is grasping for language. He is stretching the boundaries of vocabulary to communicate the glories of salvation and what he is trying to say. There's another point at which I believe he is aiming towards a very famous saying, now famous saying, by grace you have been saved. And he can't wait. He slides it in three or four verses early because it is an emotional thing for him, and we need to pay attention to that, how he says it, emotion, just as much as we pay attention to the specifics of what he says. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we again are going to read verses 1 to 10, although I'll be preaching primarily on verses 4 to 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, before I read, I want to point out, first of all, in the first three verses, he's talking about the darkness of human depravity. Verse 1, trespasses and sins. Verse number 2, a line or so in, following the prince of the power of the air. Also in verse number 2, referring to the sons of disobedience. In verse number 3, we lived in the passions of our flesh. And at the end of verse number 3, by nature were children of wrath. So, the darkness of human depravity. As I mentioned in verse number 8, he's headed for this glorious, sterling, platinum truth of the gospel. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. He's headed for that, but if you'll notice back up in the end of verse number 5, and we'll read this all in order in a moment, but at the end of verse number 5, he says, by grace you have been saved. I also want to point out before I read this that the phrases beginning in verse number 5, so look at verse number 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and then he uses these phrases, God made us alive together. Verse number 6, raised us up with him. And then also in verse number 6, and seated us with him. Those phrases are all either very rare words in the Greek language, or some of them, they're never used anywhere else except in the writings of Paul. It's as if he made homemade words to communicate the glory of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, allowing me to point those things out, let's go back and preach or read the entire section, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse number 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse number 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we consider this passage, especially verses 4 to 7 this morning, I'm going to deal with three major ideas. First of all, the privileges of our salvation. Second, the platform of our salvation. And third, the purpose of our salvation. So number one, the privileges of our salvation. These privileges are listed beginning in verse number 5, so take a quick look at that again. But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then the second privilege, raised us up with him. And the third privilege, seated us with him in the heavenly places. And again, these words are these very rare and possibly homemade words that Paul pulls together, stretching the edges of the current vocabulary to describe the glory of God saving sinners. It is mind-blowing, amazing grace that he made us alive together with Christ, that he raised us up together with Christ, and that he seated us together with him. And so, thinking about these privileges, we need to consider basically two things. First of all, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? What does it mean? And we were introduced to that in chapter 1, but nevertheless, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Because it is only in Christ Jesus that these three specific privileges are ours. So the first thing is, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? And then the second thing is kind of parsing out the differences between these three specific privileges to be made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenlies. To be in Christ Jesus in the Bible can mean a couple of different things. And I think that in the book of Ephesians, Paul is embracing the entire theology of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. So the first thing that it means to be in Christ Jesus, we might call legal representation, or maybe federal headship. That would be the more technical kind of theological term. To be in Christ Jesus means that he is our legal representative, or he is our federal head. And probably the best place in the Scriptures to turn to learn about this would be Romans chapter 5. And this one verse is here on the screen for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. And this is referring to, first of all, Adam, who was our legal representative before God. And then it refers to Jesus Christ. So, first of all, in Romans 5:19 it says, "For as by one man's disobedience," in other words, by Adam's disobedience, "the many were made sinners. So, by the one man's obedience," in other words, Jesus Christ's obedience upon the cross, "the many were made," or will be made, "righteous." So, to be in Christ Jesus is similar to what it meant to be in Adam, in the theology of Romans chapter 5. And there is this reality that God spiritually assigned Adam the job of determining the destiny of the race. And we were in some spiritual sense in Adam, and because of Adam's disobedience, we also were guilty before God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his obedience in sacrificing himself in our place, then we can stand righteous before God. We are in Christ, he being our federal head or our legal representative. And all that Jesus Christ accomplished is accrued to our spiritual debt and we are clean, and we are pure, and we are acceptable before God. Jesus Christ, or before God, Christians are seen as having died with Christ, having raised or been raised with Christ, and even exalted with Christ. Christ's actions have changed my legal relationship to God because I am united to Him. So one part of being in Christ Jesus is this sort of legal righteousness gifted to us by Christ, by God, on Christ's behalf, so that we are acceptable before God. But then also part of being in Christ Jesus is this relational union to Christ. And sometimes theologians will call this mystical union to Christ, because there is some sense in which it is a mystery that we will never fully plumb the depths of, but at the same time, it is a relationship to Christ that we can fully understand when we believe on Him and walk with Him. And this is found really in John chapter 15, which also will be here for you to read. In John chapter 15, and I kind of think that this entire theology in the New Testament goes back to this passage where Jesus speaks to His disciples. So John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Now, folks, we could preach just on that passage for the entire morning. But there are a couple of things that, before I kind of go on with the message, that I need to point out. First of all, being in Christ Jesus in John chapter 15 is both a fact for every disciple of Jesus, every follower of Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." The branches are in the vine. But it is also a command. This is verse number 4. Abide in me. Abide in me as an imperative. And so as I preach this, remember that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been given spiritual life, as will be described here in a moment, if you are a follower of the King, then you are in Christ Jesus. But there is this command also to relish that relationship and, as it were, deepen that friendship, could we say, to invest in your relationship with the Lord. So, this aspect from John chapter 15 of being in Christ Jesus is more relational than legal. It involves the power and the grace of Christ being applied to our everyday reality. It is Christ's death and resurrection and exaltation and enthronement at the right hand of the Father having direct meaning in my life and in yours, because those historical black and white realities provide us with the right to enter the presence of God with our needs and dependence in prayer, and the victory that we need to defeat our personal sin. It is only possible because God in His grace has united us to Jesus Christ. Perhaps an illustration of this would be a birth certificate. This legal representation is the birth certificate, but this relational abiding in Jesus Christ is like the embrace of your mother as a child. You knew who your mom was long before that birth certificate ever surfaced for you to register for school or whatever it was, right? Okay? And so both of those things are extremely important, and I'm going to say more about that later in the message. Both of those things are extremely important, but nevertheless, they are here in this text of Ephesians chapter 2, that we are in Christ Jesus. We are united to Him both legally, before God and relationally in our everyday life. Now, what are these implications of being united to Jesus Christ? That means that we are made alive with Him, we are raised up with Him, and we are seated with Him in heavenly places. All of these are directly connected to Jesus Christ's ministry and vindication after His death on the cross. So Christ was made alive in His resurrection, He was raised up in His ascension, and He was seated in the heavenlies when He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And here, throughout the Scriptures, somehow, these apply to believers. These apply to God's people, to the church. What can that possibly mean? First of all, we were made alive together with Christ. In other words, we were dead in our sins, very clearly spoken here in these very verses. But just like Jesus Christ was raised up physically from death, God, by His Spirit, has given us new spiritual life. Nothing short of resurrection takes us in. We were rotting corpses, spiritually speaking, and God has given us spiritual resurrection if you're a child of God. And that is only possible because somehow the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Second, we are raised up with Christ. And one commentator named James Montgomery Boyce has pointed out that to be raised up with Christ means to have spiritual participation in the ascension of Jesus Christ. Paul is not repeating himself here. He's not referring first to the resurrection and then to the resurrection again. He's talking about the resurrection, then the ascension, and then the enthronement of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was raised up in His ascension, and somehow that applies to us. Now, I don't know if you've recognized this lately, but I've been living here on earth lately, where the weather changes and the bugs eat my flowers and the demons tempt me to real and present evil. But again, James Montgomery Boyce said that in a spiritual sense, being raised up in connection with the ascension of Jesus Christ, in our vital living union with Him, we somehow live in a different atmosphere than we did before. Before we were in darkness and death. Now we breathe the clear light of day, spiritually speaking, the clear air of day. It's as if we lived in a coffin and now we're above the ground. We can really, if you're a believer this morning, you can breathe air that unbelievers cannot experience. We can experience God's goodness in the most difficult of times. We can see the hand of God behind the richest blessings and the most difficult trials. We can bring a heavenly atmosphere or perspective to various situations in our home, in our school, in our workplace, and in the neighborhood. Maybe, if you'll forgive me, an illustration from Lord of the Rings. After that evil ring, the One Ring, was destroyed by the fires of that mountain, Sam and Frodo both thought that they were going to die. But before their death, which ultimately didn't happen, they were talking to one another. And one of the things that Frodo says is that before that ring had been destroyed, he couldn't even imagine sunshine, or strawberries, or grass, or the breeze on a spring night. But now, he can imagine those blessed things in God's creation. And folks, before our spiritual resurrection, before our connection to being in Christ Jesus, we can't even imagine the goodness and the grace of all that God has done, both in the physical world around us. Strawberries are better if you're a follower of the Lamb. And we can begin, but only begin, to imagine the grace of God walking with us through every phase of life on into the glories of eternity. We being raised up with him, are given sort of a heavenly imagination to experience the goodness of God. And then number three, what does it mean that we could be seated with him in the heavenly places? Spiritually speaking, this speaks of his victory. And yes, there is a sense in which God sees us just as victorious as Jesus. And God sees us positionally seated with him there on the throne. And this throne is, by the way, a throne of victory. It's referred to in Psalm 110, verse number 1, where the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But there is also this everyday rubber meets the road reality that because of Jesus being on the throne of the universe, we can experience his power and his victory both in our private world and in this world that we live in. We can experience victory over temptation and personal sin. And we will experience and we will participate when Christ returns to this earth on a white horse and vanquishes the beast and the false prophet and the devil himself. We will participate in that final victory. So the privileges of our salvation. Let me just say this. The privileges of our salvation are beyond what I have been able to explain this morning or could explain if I talked for the rest of my life. They're beyond what you thought before. They're beyond what we can consider today. The privileges of salvation include spiritually given new life, given a new spiritual atmosphere or imagination, and the power of Christ's victory being applied to our lives personally. These privileges are so powerful that Paul the Apostle stretches his own emotions and his own imagination and his own use of the vocabulary of his day to try to communicate to us the amazing depth and riches of these privileges. We should rejoice in those privileges. And then number two, the platform of our salvation. And when I say that, I mean it kind of in two different ways. We might think of a foundation as a platform on which something else can be built. But we also might think of it as sort of in computer language. A platform perhaps would be the software or the code needed to run a variety of other applications. So what is the spiritual code that is required for our salvation to be a reality? And the answer to that question rings through these verses, the character of God. The character of God. His character is the software that is required for the application of salvation to be run in this world and in the hearts of individual people. So Ephesians 2 here in our section lists four characteristics of God that have been running in the background of eternity and is related to everything in our salvation. So verse number 4 mentions that God is rich in mercy. Also verse number 4 mentions that God loved us with the great love with which he loved us. And then in verse number 5, grace is mentioned. And then in verse number 7, kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's love, really, God's love is the fountainhead of all of these other characteristics. God loves you. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You just see it in that verse. The background foundation, the software, is God so loved the world. The action, he gave his only Son. The result, eternal salvation. God so loved the world. One way of translating this phrase, the great love with which he loved us, would be his superabounding love for us. It is beyond imagination. And it certainly is beyond what we deserve. And then God's mercy. God's mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And then God's grace, so foundational to our understanding of salvation. But it is what God gives us that we didn't earn. So grace is very often contrasted with works, not something that we would do. So is God giving us a relationship to Himself despite the fact that we did not and cannot earn it? And then, finally, in verse number 7, God's kindness. And I think, again, what Paul the Apostle is doing, he's doing what preachers so often do. He's piling up so many words, as many as he can call to mind at the moment, to express to us the amazing benevolence of a holy God to sinful people when he saves them. So the foundation, or maybe the software that is required to bring about salvation, is the loving, kind, merciful, gracious love and grace of God. We should worship and we should trust a God like that. By the way, if you're ever tempted to think of God as kind of a mean old ogre in heaven, you look at these words that describe his glorious love and kindness. However, if you're also ever tempted to kind of look at God as weak and kind of namby-pamby, or if you're talking with someone that is, you also look at these words because there is some muscle behind the love and kindness of God. And then finally, number 3, the purpose of our salvation. The purpose of our salvation. Verse number 7 very clearly states that the purpose of God saving sinners is not just for our own comfort. It is not just for our own rescue from hell. Yes, salvation does rescue us from hell, but this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, describes a grander and greater purpose. And so all of these privileges of salvation that are based upon God's gracious character, they are a reality. Verse number 7, look at it, so that, or for the purpose of, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The purpose of our salvation, both personally and corporately, is for the eternal glory of God. That is the heartbeat of God-centered theology. That his work in this world is for the eternal glory of God. Now, if we did that, that would be selfish. But God is God, and he deserves it. And it would be idolatry for him to do anything else but to glorify himself. God is a self-glorifying being. And the amazing, the astounding, the immeasurable riches of his grace is that he uses us to do it. And he's going to use us to do it in eternity. Throughout these coming ages, in other words, as long as we can possibly imagine and beyond, God is going to showcase his grace by displaying the church. It's as if God has a heavenly audience. And in reality, it's not as if. He does have a heavenly audience. And I think we would consider that the angelic hosts. And God is going to spend a whole lot of eternity explaining why in the world he sent his only son to this world to die on a cruel Roman cross. And he is going to explain that by pointing at Christians, at you and me. And he's going to show how he rescued them from sin and hell by his grace and by the sacrifice of his son. And every time God does that, the volume will be turned up on his eternal glory. And the notes will resound more gloriously. The harmony will be richer. It's also as if God has a museum in heaven, and every believer is an exhibit in his museum. And God is going to give a tour of this museum where he takes people and angels and he shows how he perhaps took this poor, despairing person and he gave them hope and he gave them salvation and he gave them a reason to live. And he is going to take this perverted reprobate, and he's going to show how he gave them purity and cleansing and power over temptation. And he's going to take some proud Sunday school goody two shoes, and he's going to show how he humbled their pride and showed them their sin, and he saved them to serve others instead of judge them. And again, every time God displays his saving grace, whether by saving, somebody like Samuel who grew up in the temple, or someone like the apostle Paul who grew up proud and arrogant and then persecuting the church, the volume gets turned up on the praises that are sung to him and prayed to him and spoken to him. There is an increase in the riches of heavenly worship. Praise God for so great a salvation. Now, one other thing before I conclude, and I must confess that this is not found in any of the commentaries that I typically check, but I also believe that we will, throughout the coming ages, continue to be experiencing the immeasurable grace, the riches of God's grace and kindness. So there will be fresh revelation of his amazing grace in glory. And that may be related to our work assignment or whatever it is that we are given to do in heaven. But God is going to continue to show us his immeasurable riches of grace and kindness throughout the coming ages. So let me conclude with this. Have you experienced this saving grace? Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you been taken from the realm of darkness to the realm of light? Have you been taken from the grave to God's grace? Have you gone from spiritual death to spiritual life in Him? If so, there will be evidence of spiritual life in your life. Everyday life. There will be some stirrings when you see the truth of God. You will want to call upon Him as your Father. You will want to serve others because God has so richly served you. Have you experienced this saving grace? And if you have not experienced that saving grace, young person or adult this morning, if you have not experienced that saving grace, call upon Him for His mercy on your sins today. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ask Him from the deepest recesses of your heart to rescue you from your sins and make you His dear child. And then, if you are a believer this morning, do you see how your individual salvation and how the church of this age fits into the greater glory of God? Do you see your own salvation as primarily for God's eternal praise and glory? Do you rejoice that God is God-centered? And do you seek to make your life more God-centered? As we experience the deeper riches of His salvation, as we go through new experiences, new trials, new temptations, do you see how God's work in your life is for His eternal glory? And then, notice how I earlier pointed out that abiding in Christ is both a reality, rock hard fact, and it is a command. Abide in me. So are you abiding in Christ? In other words, are you living in the reality that you are His, and He is yours? I used the idea of a birth certificate earlier. Perhaps a marriage certificate would work here. There's more to marriage than a marriage certificate, but that marriage certificate is Very, very important. And there is this legal aspect of our relationship to Christ. And having been united to Him, His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension, and His enthronement have changed the reality of my life. And nothing, myself included, the devil himself, cannot change that legal certificate. Wow, what a foundation for life. Bring it on, because nothing can change that. But there is also nothing so rich as the relationship with Christ. Just like marriage is so much more than a marriage certificate, and if that's all it is, it would feel rather empty. We can and must grow in our experience of this abiding in Christ. Loving Him, knowing Him, hearing His voice in the Scriptures, praying to Him, depending upon Him, and serving Him. All of us could stand to grow in our abiding in Jesus Christ. Would you go with me to the Lord in prayer? I want to give you a few quiet moments just to respond to the Lord. Have you experienced His saving grace? Do you see salvation as for His glory? And are you abiding in Jesus Christ? We'll take a few moments to respond privately, and then I'll close us in prayer.